Today's scripture reading is from the book of John in the New Testament, chapters 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. This is God's word.
Good morning. Today we conclude a series that we've been in from the beginning of this calendar year called Experiencing God's Beauty. And each Sunday we've held up a different attribute of God: his justice, his holiness, his knowability, his love, his grace. And what we've said is the more you reflect on each of these, the more attractive this God becomes. I mean, even if you've had really bad experiences with religion in the past or no experience at all, by looking at who God is, by focusing on faith in that place, you begin to see how attractive he is, how beautiful God is. And maybe we've saved not only the most beautiful one, but the sweetest one for last. The friendship of God this morning is what we want to look at. Because the more you hold up this truth as it's revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament in the Bible, you see that it's not only beautiful, but incredibly sweet. There's something indescribably sweet, right, about friendships. Charles Dickens asked, "Friendship? Yes, please." And one of the more iconic late medieval theologians, Thomas Aquinas, who was one of the more theologically thick theologians, often mischaracterized as Stoic and ivory tower, he said, "There is nothing on this earth more to be prized than true friendship." And yet, for all of its power, sweetness, in our own experience, doesn't it oftentimes feel elusive to us? Now you see it, now you don't. Friendship. Houston-based journalist writing for the New York Times, Kate Murphy, said recent research indicates that only about half of perceived friendships are mutual. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? Wait a minute, I thought, what? But you know that feeling where you think that you're at that place with someone and it's clear that you're not at some point, or vice versa. It feels like that person is kind of clomping onto me and they're assuming there's more going on here than there really is. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, it's one of those subjects the Bible talks a lot about. And in fact, right at the end of his life, I mean, people tend to save really important things. They're not wasting words right before they die. The night before Jesus died, in what the Apostle John, what many people describe as his upper room discourse of Jesus, the later chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about friendship. And not only does he talk about friendship, but he said, if you really understand what I'm talking about here, it will lead to deep-seated happiness in your life and a sense of fulfillment and purpose. That sounds pretty fantastic, right? Let's think about that. First of all, the core of friendship is understood in the Bible. Secondly, the command of friendship. And finally, the cure for friendship. Because a lot of us probably feel like we have unhealthy if not sick friendships, and how do we bring about healthiness and cure there? So first of all, the core of friendship. The Bible says that we are built for friendship. In the most extravagant building project in the universe, God created things. It's the most extravagant building project ever. And yet, once he'd completed it, he looked at it and said, no, there's something missing. He said, it is not good that humans should be alone. And we don't know exactly what provoked that, but it might have been God actually reflecting on his own being. Because God, as a Trinity, sometimes theologians refer to it as the dance of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he's never by himself. From eternity, he has existed in perfect harmony, complacency, theologically speaking, where he is has this built-in cosmic companionship. And maybe it's God reflecting on his own companionship, looking at the one, humans, who would bear his image, designed to reflect him to the rest of creation, and go, no, this is a bad flaw up front. We need to fix this. The human beings were built for friendship. And so because he knew that we were not built for isolation, we were built for friends, God created Facebook. Well, actually, no. Sorry. Mark Zuckerberg created Facebook. But between that original moment when God said it's not good that people should be alone and this social media moment of friendship, God talked a lot about friendship. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament alone, the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, there's a couple of words that are translated in English 100 times, roughly, as friend. So a very important subject in the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet, it's interesting that only twice, as far as I can tell, is someone held up in the Old Testament and described as a friend of God. Two iconic individuals, two pillars of the faith, Abraham and Moses. And it may be that they're described as friends, the only ones described this way, because the Old Testament, the accent of God's relationship with human beings is that God is transcendent rather than his immanence. Oh, he is immanent, but he tends to dwell in the mystery of, you know, of a pillar of fire. It's not as easy to get access to God in those days. And he is emphasized as a God of holiness and justice and glory. And by contrast, we're just frankly not. And yet, Abraham and Moses are described this way. And I like the way that the New Testament author, James, probably writing the first book of the New Testament, looks back on this and says, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Now, what struck me as I was reflecting on this is, what is most significant in terms of the history of things in the Bible about Abraham? There's a lot of things important. The thing that really stands out, and the New Testament authors continually are commentating on, is that he is the father of faith. That you come into a relationship with God not based on things you do, but on trusting him and on believing in him. And that's what James is recognizing. But right there, next to what is most important about Abraham, what does he say? Oh, and he's a friend of God. Because it's so beautiful. It's so important. It's so sweet. Have you ever had an experience where you met someone that, call it shallow, in your own estimation perhaps, but you thought, you know, they're kind of in another league from me. I couldn't possibly be a friend. Maybe they were more intelligent than you, attractive to you, than you, successful than you. Maybe they had more power or wealth or prestige than you, whatever it is. And however shallow it is, you could sense that. And then maybe you became that person's friend. You're like, this is just kind of weird. If that feeling exists at the human level, then what would it be like if we had the opportunity to enter into a friendship with the most intelligent, the most attractive, the most powerful and wealthy and prestigious individual in all of the universe? Of course, that's what we have the opportunity for when we enter into a friendship with God. just think, if at the human level that can boost your sagging ego to have that kind of a relationship with another person that seems beyond you, what would that do with God? Well, it should, at the core of our being, produce a kind of appropriate self-esteem that we are welcomed into a friendship with the greatest being, that it should then center us in a way that we move out into other friendships with more confidence. Those friendships actually are not so much about that person getting to like me, but I can actually be free to serve and care for that person. It's not so much about me, it's more about them. It's healthy, right? Now, fast forward to the passage we're looking at today. Again, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, Jesus, the night before he dies, he says this to his closest followers. He says, "You are my friends. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends." Up to this point, if you had gone up to one of the disciples and said, "Describe your relationship with Jesus," they probably would have said something like, "Oh my goodness, well, he's the rabbi. He's the master. I'm a pupil. I'm a servant. I'm in this role to sit under them." And if you'd said, "Well, what about friend?" They would go, "Oh my goodness, no, it's not a friend." So what Jesus is doing here is he is transmuting that relationship in a way that would have been enormously encouraging and uplifting to them. And it had to do specifically with the intimacy that Jesus now is helping them realize he's already disclosed to them. So he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." My relationship, as I relate to the Father, this is going back again to the dance of the Trinity, as the Father and the Son relate to one another, a relationship characterized by perfect love, characterized by self-disclosure. Everything the Father has made known to me, I now have made known to you. Intimacy, that same intimacy, love, and self-disclosure is now what he's characterizing their relationship with. And he said, "I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." See, friends let their friends in. And you know what it feels like in your own experience when you're trying to get to know someone and there's just this impenetrable psychological wall there. You can go only so far and then it just like this. Maybe it's that person doesn't feel safe in your presence. Maybe it's something on their end. It's hard to describe. But friends let friends in. Do you let your friends in? Do you let them all the way in? You're like, "Oh my goodness, that wouldn't be safe." Imagine the risk there. We've all got to have friends. I don't know what I would do in my life. I mean, it's a weird thing to be a professional Christian, to be a pastor. People have all these expectations of you. I can guarantee you, because I see friends along the way, you know, the attrition of ministers, and there's no way I would have survived if I didn't have good friends throughout the 25 plus years I've been in ministry, safe places where I feel like I could let people in, all the way in, so I could disclose, and likewise, so I could listen to them. Because isn't that a big part of just being a friend, where you feel that you're in this safe place where someone wants to listen to you? Have you been in a conversation with someone? I remember someone that I actually looked up to as a mentor in my earlier years, and I thought, you know, this person, we crossed that point where I thought this person really cares about me, and we're talking, I'm pouring myself out, and someone else walks by, and he looks over at him, and then just bolts. And I thought, oh my gosh, that sense that you're not really being heard. In his first book, The Moviegoer, Walker Percy talks about this. It's a fantastic book about a person's struggle through a postmodern world. He said, "I've discovered that most people have no one to talk to, no one, that is, who really wants to listen. And when it does at last dawn on a man that you really want to hear about his business, the look that comes over his face is something to see." Do people have that experience with you? Where they sense a safety there, where they sense that you're not just having a conversation because you have to have a conversation and move on, but that you really want to listen to. Jesus is saying, that's the relationship that I have with my Father, and if you let me into the core of your being, if you make me the friend of your life and center your life in that place, then you'll have a safe place to be fully known and to know the one who is beyond ultimate knowability. And that will lead you out then in a way where you'll be that kind of friend that other people will feel is safe. And Jesus says that the reason that he's telling them all of this, it's fascinating. He says in John 15:11, I've told you this, why? So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Joy is that biblical word that is meant to describe deep subterranean wells of happiness in us. Yeah, it's not what we often experience in our day-to-day life and relationships, but it is what we all crave. Jesus is saying, if you take me as the ultimate friend into the core of your being, then you'll sense that deep sense of inner joy in your life. Why wouldn't any of us want that? That's the core of friendship. Let's look secondly, though, at the command of friendship. Because while Jesus absolutely is saying, if you bring me into the core of your being, you're going to experience this deep wellspring of joy in your life, he's not describing a kind of happiness that we can reduce to sentimentality. There is a profound substance there. It is joy and friendship that is framed by his truth, the truth of God revealed to us ultimately in his son, Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is that when you get to know me, it means that your life must be conformed to me. He says in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command. You say, that feels a little dysfunctional. I mean, it feels like a bossy friend who wants to control me and always telling me what to do. It feels like, you know, I'm in this room and there's no room for me in there. It's all closing in on me because this person's suffocating me. And of course, you've probably felt that in friendships. You would be right, except that this is a unique friendship, of course. While the Bible does talk about God being our friend, again, it's pretty rare by contrast to the number of times it describes God as full of glory and splendor, majesty, holiness, justice. He is a fierce God to be feared on the one hand, not to be scared of, but to revere. But now he's saying, by contrast, if you come into me by a relationship with Jesus Christ, then I'm your friend as well. And that friendship is never to be separated. It's sort of one side of the coin of being his follower. We are his follower friends, or to put it differently, we are his disciples who also know him intimately. And a disciple, remember, is one who is subjecting themselves into a teaching relationship with their master, their rabbi. But Jesus spent untold hours convincing people that while he was a rabbi, that's not all he was. That he was unmistakably God himself. And so you're coming into this relationship of friendship with God. Of course, it's going to be one where he says, bow to me, conform yourself to me, align your life to me. And you say, well, how do you do that? You do that by going to the book. Comedian Groucho Marx said, outside of a dog, a book is man's best friend. Inside of a dog, it's too dark to read. I really liked that one. Now, if you're a bibliophile, you know, you say Bible, bibliophile, that's a lover of books. This is the book, the best-selling book of all time. It's saying, get yourself into the book, into the Bible, into the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And as you do it, you're asking yourself a couple of questions. What does this say about God? What does this say about me? And what is required of me? What does it mean for me to conform myself to God's image as revealed in the scriptures? And you say, well, it doesn't feel like there's any room in that for me. It feels like I'm so buttoned down, I'm like in a straitjacket. freedom has been compromised in personal self-expression. But Jesus said it's actually just the opposite properly understood. It would be that again in any other relationship, but not the one who made you. John 15, 16, I chose you and appointed you. Why? So that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. It's an agrarian culture. And actually, if you read the first part of John 15, some of the most well-known words in the Upper Room Discourse in John, you'll understand that he's pulling that thread through here. It's all about fruitfulness and fruit bearing. And if you are intimately connected to that one, to the vine, you will bear fruit. To translate that from an agrarian to a modern context, it's talking about human flourishing. That longing that every single one of us has, not just to exist, but to thrive. If you want to make the most of your life as though you were at the end of your life looking back and saying, well, that's really how I wish I would have lived. He's saying, here's how you do it. It's following his commands. And it is actually life-giving rather than life-compromising. It's humanizing to us. Well, move from that relationship between a person and God to our other relationships. He says in John 15, 17, this is my command, love each other. So he's saying, you are my friends if you follow my commands. There's a lot of commands in the Bible. But in some way, he's able to summarize all of those commands to this one. And you say, well, what about where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself, which is similar to what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that if you really love God, the greatest commandment, it's going to be evidenced in your love for others, for one another. If you've caught the real disease, the symptoms of that will flow out into your life in radical love for people. And as the Bible goes on to explain, not the people who are convenient to love, or even those who you are endeared to, those moments that are most difficult. It's loving them through those kinds of moments. See, when we begin to do this, we realize that human flourishing. We realize that deep joy in our life. But frankly, it oftentimes feels in our expression, in our modern expression, that friendships are ephemeral, that things are trivial. And as we look around and look online, doesn't it oftentimes feel like everybody's having a good time except for you? Everyone is well connected except for you. In a piece recently in Medium, Melissa Chu said, advertisements show groups of people laughing, friends post images of themselves having a good time, and motivational messages encourage us to stay upbeat and positive. Feeling any different creates a sense of isolation and loneliness. Being surrounded by happiness when you've failed increases our sense of negativity. I've had several of you congratulate you because yesterday my oldest daughter, Anna, got engaged. And so it's a really celebratory, happy moment. And of course, we posted. So I'm not by any means saying don't use social media to celebrate special moments. But I also ran across this week something that I thought was really interesting. A young woman that is a friend online, and she had been engaged, but that engagement broke off. And she actually used social media to process that. Now, some of you might say, oh my goodness, that violates major boundaries on social media. Maybe so, but I also found it, by contrast, refreshing. Because social media, because it tends to post only those happy moments, it leaves us feeling like, well, my life doesn't relate to that. My life is absolutely different from that. I can't relate to that person. And it makes you feel insignificant. It makes you want to, when you see that kind of friend, it makes you want to go to Facebook and unfriend them. The gospel says, though, that there is a different way forward. We don't have to only keep people in our lives that support our ecosystem of whether or not we're doing okay. But if we center our lives in the core of our being with that true friend, and align ourselves with His command, then we understand that our life is not a matter. It's not defined by other people's experiences. Because at the end of the day, our friendships are flawed because our hearts are flawed and frail. And that's good news, even though it may sound like dismal news. It's good news because we're all alike in that regard. And it means we come to God at the same place. We need Him to be that kind of God who welcomes people who don't have their lives all together, but people who are in great need. Even this night, I mean, Jesus said, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends. But it was just a few moments later when He asked some of His best friends to come, and He says, this is the absolute worst night of my life. I need you to be my prayer partners. Will you sit and pray with me? Sure, we've got you covered, Jesus. He goes away to pray Himself, comes back and finds them asleep. Not once, twice, three times. In fact, it was just a short while later that night when every single one of His closest friends deserted Him. One denied Him three times over, and of course, we know one betrayed Him. In fact, in that moment where He's praying and trying to get His friends to pray, Judas approaches Him with soldiers to arrest Him. And it is so poignant what Jesus says to His friend Judas. Do what you came for. This is Matthew 26:50. Do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested Him. This one who had been so close to Him could be so against Him. And I also think it's interesting that Jesus issues one more command to him. Do this, friend. It's almost as though Jesus understood, which of course He did, that there was more going on than met the eye in that interchange. That Judas had to do this. Jesus had to suffer and die. Well, let's look finally at the cure for friendship. So that's the core of friendship, the command of friendship, and finally, the cure for friendship. So the cure for friendship, just like the essence of friendship with God, doesn't exist in emotion or even in an ethical code. Don't leave here saying, Leo just said you got to obey God and then He'll be your friend. No. The essence and core of that friendship and the cure for that, for the ails of our own friendships in the world, especially our friendship with God, comes in this sacrificial love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Even if you don't know very much about the Bible, you may have heard that expression before. I have very vivid memories in the days after 9/11 of people quoting this. And I remember going to an Astros playoff game shortly thereafter where there were a large contingency of Houston firefighters that came on to Minute Maid Park Field and carrying a banner quoting that verse. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And it's deeply moving. It's deeply moving seeing those firefighters risk their lives and give their lives, lay down their lives. And if it's moving at a human level, then what do you think it should do at a divine level? For the God of the universe, who didn't need to leave the cozy confines of His friendship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but did and came down and lived a very minimalized life in so many ways, ultimately laying down His life for us. That shouldn't only move us. It should be medicine for the soul to cure us and to heal the ails of our life, of our friendships, and the ultimate friendships. Because Jesus Himself went out of His way to be the friend, not only of people who already had their lives together, but actually, He seemed to be characterized by being the friend of people who were irreligious and whose lives were a mess. So much so that when He was doing that, as has already been alluded to earlier in the service, religious leaders disparagingly scoffed and called Him a drunkard and a glutton, which was not the truth, a friend of tax collectors and a friend of sinners. It's that kind of Savior that you and I need. That Jesus came not only to be a teacher, but to be God. And a particular kind of expression of God. A God with great empathy for us to the degree where he laid down his life for us. A God that didn't isolate himself from us, but allowed himself to be isolated from his Father on the cross of Calvary, so that you and I might experience the friendship of God deep in the core of our being. So how does this work out in our own expression? Because we can't just leave it there. He doesn't want us to leave it there. He says in John 15, 12, my command is this, love each other, how? As I have loved you. Christianity is always saying, never get over the gospel. Constantly reflect on what God has done for you in Jesus and allow that to melt your heart and to move you out in life. And think specifically of the way that it should change the way we relate to one another. So, for instance, if you're the kind of person that has a lot of fears in relationships, you've been burned in the past, you have deep insecurity, you don't want to let other people in. But if you allow the truth of what God has done for you in Christ, if you love others the way God has loved you, you realize that being loved by the one who knows you completely and yet laid down his life for you, you are utterly accepted, empowered then to move out and love other people, to open yourself up to people, even risk being rejected. Because once you've been completely accepted by the greatest being in the universe, then nothing else matters by comparison. Or if you're the kind of person who, frankly, for you, friends are fine, but you sort of accessorize your life with friendships. I mean, who has the time anyway, you think? This gives you a radically different approach to friendships. You realize it's fundamentally not about you. Just in the same way that God didn't remain in heaven in the complacency of his friendship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but moved out of himself to pursue you by laying down his life ultimately for you. It pushes you out of yourself, out of isolation, into integration of relationships with other people. And when you look at the way, and we don't have time to go into it in any detail, but if you look at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, the same author, records a worship service in heaven where they are celebrating that Jesus, what he did on the cross was he shed his blood for people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. That Jesus laid down his life for a radically diverse group of people, and he's an incredibly inclusive Savior. That should push you and me out of the cozy confines of friendships of people that only look and act in the same way that you and I do. Don't forget, the benefit of all this at the end of the day is that you will know that deep-seated joy in your life and that unspeakable sense of fulfillment and fruitfulness in your life. Let the friend come all the way into the core of your being and bow yourself before him, aligning your life to him, and you will discover that friendship with God and friendship with others is not only among the most beautiful things in the world, but it's the sweetest thing too. Pray with me. Father, thank you for giving to us the ultimate friendship. I pray that for some people today who maybe they're not sure or maybe they are quite certain that they don't know you in that kind of way, I pray that you would open yourself up, Lord, in this time, that they might enter in all the way to the core of who you are, knowing that you have loved them to the point of laying down your life, Christ, for them. And help us all, Lord, to move out in our lives, not in fear, but in the confidence that comes from knowing you, that we might pursue others by laying down our life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.